If you got a Bible with you, open it to Gospel of Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 9 today. So you pull up your Bible there. If you're watching online, you can track with us. Your own Bibles will also be showing this on the screen. Cash, if you're watching, you'll notice the notes today have one word per blank, so you should be happy with that. But because you ask, I put a lot more blanks. So I want you to follow along, help you track with me today. You know, this passage of Scripture, I want to make sure we do this morning, okay? Let me sort of give you maybe some coaching about how we respond and how we hear this message this morning. It's easy, I think, if we're not careful, we look at this text, okay? So these are actual historical events, and it's easy for us just to sort of regurgitate the facts that are right in front of us. And it's easy for me as a pastor teacher just to sort of, I guess, expound upon the events, add a little more clarity or a little explanation or a little context. And all we do is just relearn a lesson that maybe we already know. We just go through the facts. But what I want to happen today, what I hope will happen today, is you'll get a sense of the nearness of God because of Christ to you, to your life, to your situation, to your struggle, to your pain, to your need. And that you'll see that it's okay to be real before God. I mean, if there's any place where you and I can be real, it ought to be here. You know, I read a tweet that someone posted a week or two ago. I don't know why so many people have problems wearing masks to church. They've been doing it for years. And, you know, in how many ways is that true? Because here we want to seem to be a certain way. We want to be perceived as a certain way. And sometimes we play the real issues of our life close to the vest. And as Christians, we know there are certain things that are praiseworthy among other Christians. Hey, I've been praying for this, and God answered my prayer. And we share that in our life group, and everybody celebrates. Praise God. He's faithful. He's good. Look at what God has done. He answered my prayer. But it's not too often that we would sit before that same group of people and say, you know, I've been praying for this for a long time, and I'm worn out. And I'm frustrated, and I'm about ready to give up, and I don't know what to believe anymore. You know, those kind of things we don't share so much, but this passage gives some real life, I mean, just real in the mud, in the grit, in the grime of life stuff for us today to listen. And it also, just even the context of today's message. Just last week we were here and we were talking about the transfiguration. Peter, James and John up there with Jesus, and they see the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ, and they are not consumed by it. They are not destroyed by it, but they are amazed. And right there, it's like the veil has been pulled back, and this is no ordinary man we're standing here with. They're on this mountain peak, and they want to build tabernacles up there. They want to stay. They want to stay on the mountaintop. Wouldn't it be awesome in these moments where God is so real and so clear and so beautiful and so good? Wouldn't it be great if we could just stay here a while? And then the very next story, they go down this mountain and they come up against something that just wears them out. And that's where our text is today. Is God any less real in the valley than he is in the mountaintop? Is it any less real than he was? Is Jesus any less real to you when you're struggling or hurting? No, he's not. When you're at your wit's end or your emotional end or your physical end or your spiritual end, is he any different than he was when you were peaking and celebrating? No, he's not. And God wants to meet you there today. I want you to pray with me. Father, we pray the same sort of prayer so often. I pray we mean it from our hearts. God, speak to us today. Please speak. Speak through your word. Confirm that word by your spirit. Hit our hearts, God. And though we are many gathered, just as you intend, we're a body, we're a family, we're a people. God, speak to each of us as if we were the only one in the room. God, may we be honest before you. Do a work in us today. Some need a birth of faith. Some who have never believed need to find themselves believing today. And Father, you give that ability. You give that gift. So God, I pray you'd make yourself so real, the message so clear, they say, yes, I want you. I believe. Father, some need a renewal of faith today because they're struggling, honestly. They're struggling. And though they may have never uttered these words, their prayer may be very much like the Father's prayer in this text. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Father, we all need encouragement. We all need the development of our faith so that when the future comes and it's not like we anticipated, and it's bigger than we can handle or worse than we imagined, we persist. So, Father, do a work honoring you, blessing us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 9, verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, now again, that's those three coming down from the mountain with Jesus, right? Up on the mountain, transfiguration. Now they've come down. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Great. Back to the real world. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" This is Jesus. "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have passion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And there's so much packed into this text. So out of necessity, I got to hit it fast and hard. So track with me, okay? Here's the scene. Look at all the elements and all the players involved in this scene for a moment. You got an unbelieving and argumentative crowd fueled by the scribes, as always. We know by now that the scribes' intent is not honest and legitimate, okay? Whenever you see them on the scene around Jesus, it's not because they are seekers. They're not trying to get answers. They're trying to undo what Jesus has done. They're trying to catch him in a trap. They're trying to draw people away from him. They see their own influence waning. They see his increasing, and he's drawing the people to them. And they are fomenters of dissent and argument. So you've got this unbelieving, argumentative crowd. And you've got the helpless and frustrated disciples. I mean, the real tragedy of the text is these men that Jesus has invested in for almost 3 years now are in this moment of truth. You know, where the rubber meets the road, the power of God is called for and needed, and they're supposed to be the ones that are conveyors of it. That they falter and they fail, they can't. Of course, in the middle of all this is a tragic scene that shouldn't be overlooked or underestimated. You've got a tormented and tortured boy here. And while some of the description of his effects sound like a medical condition, you know, there's some conditions here that look like epilepsy for us. There's no question in the text what the origin of his condition is. Why doesn't he speak? Why doesn't he hear? Why does he convulse? Because there's a demonic presence there, a demonic presence that's bent on his destruction, sometimes trying to drown him, sometimes trying to burn him. And it's a horrible scene. And then this desperate, but doubt-ridden dad. I mean, his plea to the disciples is what created this scene to begin with. I brought my son to them, and they couldn't do anything. And as if his doubt wasn't significant already, how much more is it compounded now by the fact that these men who are closest to Jesus are also powerless? I mean, if they can't do it, who can? And in the middle of all this, here's Jesus. Jesus ready to heal. Jesus ready to deliver. Jesus ready to display the awesomeness that he's displayed so far. The glory he showed them on that mountain, the power he's displayed in all of his miracles. He's ready, but he's dismayed at the lack of faith all around him, and particularly the lack of faith displayed by his disciples. How long am I going to be with you, this faithless generation? Why do you not learn? The most famous statement in this whole text is what the Father said. And man, it resonates with me. I got to tell you, I've probably prayed this myself more times than I can count. And I'm not sure that it's a prescription, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the Bible says pray this way. I'm just telling you that it's honest and it's real. And Jesus did not refuse it. He didn't reject it. He didn't condemn it. He heard it. I mean, here's a man speaking from the gut here, okay? I do believe, and we know he does, right? If he didn't believe, he would not have brought his son there in the first place. Hearing that this great teacher, rabbi, miracle worker, Messiah figure is in town. I mean, he believes to some degree, but he's honest enough to say, help me with my unbelief. And if you think about him and his situation, okay, let's try to put ourselves in his shoes for a moment. I think we can understand a little bit why he doesn't believe fully, why he struggles with doubt. From a human perspective, it really makes perfect sense to us, right? Let me give you a few reasons in the text. Duration. The duration of their situation. I mean, this has been going on so long. Jesus says, how long has your son been this way? We don't know the age of the son. Maybe he's a young adult at this point. Maybe this is a decade. Maybe it's more. Maybe he's in his 20s by now. And the Father has been dealing with the reality of this for a long time. This didn't just happen yesterday. For every mom or dad with a disabled son or daughter, whether that's physical or intellectual, whatever that disability looks like, and you've been doing that for a long time, I understand what that's like. I understand what that feels like. I understand the long emotional toil. I know what it means to tamp those things down so you don't have to think about them. And I know what it means and what it feels like for them to all of a sudden just come bursting out in pain and sadness and despair. And I know the doubts it creates. I know when you've sought healing and the hand of God to be displayed on your behalf for years and years, I know how that takes a toll on your faith. I know what it's like to stand among a group of people and be told, if you had enough faith, your son would be healed. If you didn't have sin in your heart when you prayed, your son would be healed. If you only believed more, I know that. I've been through that. That's my life. We have lived that. And here's a man who says, this has been going on a long time. And it's not just the duration of this. It's the severity of the situation here. Lots of us have dealt with sickness and pain and loss, but man, this one's just different. This is, you just don't know how hard this has been. And I can't imagine it, really, honestly. I can't imagine living in that situation where you're faced not only with all the thoughts that any parent in this situation might have, oh, what could have been? Oh, we want to hear his voice. Oh, if he can only hear ours. If we could hear him say, I love you, if he understood when we said that to him. If he could be like his siblings and do what they do, oh, they have all those feelings, but it's not just that. There's a demonic presence here that's trying to destroy the child that they love. I mean, you see that? He sometimes throws him into the fire. You've got a son here that's got burn scars on him. And you've got to watch him all the time because you don't know what this demon might do. Throw him into the water or whatever it may be. And I don't know what this man did for a living, for an income, but I know his family's life was centered around the care of this child. It had to be. And now, and this word doesn't even seem to be sufficient. Disappointment. Disappointment, such an insufficient word, because you know you're disappointed when your order at the restaurant doesn't come out exactly right. Or you know, you're disappointed when you know the score is not what you hoped it would be in the ball game. But no, this is despondency. This is despair here because Everything I know to do, I've done, and now I've taken it to these men who I thought could do something and they can't. I've run out. And so I say that to say, if there are some of you sitting in this room or some of you watching and listening online, listen, understand what it's like to get to the point where you say, this has gone on so long and it has been so hard and I don't know what else to do, that you get to the point where whatever faith you have feels like a thin thread indeed. And that's where this dad is. Is there anything we can learn from this? I mean, we could just say, like some have done, well, Jesus chastised them for lack of faith, so if you had more faith, then it would be done, because that's what Jesus said, right? Anything is possible for him who believes, and then the full burden of this is now placed on you or on me or on this father and say, it's my fault, right? I guess all this is my fault. If I just had more faith. But what is faith? And if it takes more, how do I get more? And I'm trying to stir this up. I'm trying hard to believe here, God, but help my unbelief. Is there something we can learn in this situation if this is us? I think there is. When I wrote these lessons, and you know by now if you've listened to me much, I make lists, but just track with me because there's a list of lessons that I draw from this text. Some of them are obvious. One of them is this. If you're struggling today, and that is a big list of people, I'm sure. That's a wide net I'm casting. If there's anything that's challenging your faith today, if there's anything you'd like to see Jesus do in your life, God perform in your life, it's not happening yet, you need to understand this. Whatever the situation is, okay, whatever, this is broad. I mean this to be as broad as possible. Whatever the situation is and whatever the outcome is, whether there is healing or not, whether there's restoration or not, whatever the outcome is, the question of Jesus' ability is never appropriate. That's Jesus' ability is never in doubt. And Jesus makes that clear. And I think that's sort of a foundation stone that all of us need to have as Christians when it comes to our faith. The question about what can be done is never, does God have the ability to do so? Okay, so I and again, you may not feel that. This is not a statement that is intended to appeal to your emotions. It's a statement that's meant to appeal to your mind. This is something that we have to decide in spite of how we feel about a thing or even what we've seen or experienced regarding a thing that we believe, that there's nothing impossible for God. And that's what Jesus laid out for him. I don't think the man is making a derogatory statement. I think he's just making a true statement. If you can do anything, help us. If there's anything you can do. You ever said that to somebody? If there's anything you can do, I don't know, just whatever help you can give. And he says that to Jesus. And Jesus makes not so much a correcting statement, but an instructing statement. Foundation of belief is that God is almighty. He does whatever he wishes. Nothing is outside of his control. There's not a single atom in this universe that is not obedient to him. And so his ability is not in question. But here's the challenging part for us, and I cannot begin to tell you that I have every answer to this. Somehow, in some ways, in God's equation, in his economy of his work, our faith is somehow tied to his activity. No doubt, our faith is tied to his activity. We've got to come to him in faith believing. We've got to ask in faith trusting. I mean, faith is essential to everything about us as a Christian. So much so that the Bible even says just flatly, without faith it's impossible to please God. When Matthew read the first couple of verses of that great chapter of so many faith stories, Hebrews chapter 11. When you think in the Old Testament, all these examples of these exemplars of faith, Noah who builds an ark by faith, Moses who leads the people out of captivity by faith, Abraham who leaves his homeland and goes to an unknown place by faith, the Bible says in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 11 that this is what God commended them for, their faith. And we might look at their stories and might look even at Hebrews 11 and say, God commended them for what they did. Look at their actions. They're so bold. They were so courageous. This is how God rewarded them, honored them, even saved them. But no, all those actions are effects of a cause. And that cause is faith. James describes this beautifully in his little epistle. That faith and works go together. Because he does what he believes. Because they believed these things, they did them. Because when God spoke to Abraham, Abraham believed it to be the voice of God, he obeyed it. When Noah heard from God saying, build a boat, and they'd never even seen rain, and he was told it was going to rain and flood the earth, he started gathering up wood. And so on and so on. It's that faith calls us to do something. But yet today, we watch these faith preachers, and we watch these television programs. And what an easy target is the hurting and the broken person out there. What an easy place to lay blame, to say, if you just had more faith, what a cop-out. Because it lets that preacher off the hook, right? Well, if the healing didn't come, it's on you, it's not on me. You just didn't have enough. How do I get it? And how much faith does it take? And is it faith in faith, or is it just believing that God is enough? Is it lots and lots of faith, or is it faith placed in a God who's awesome, even if I only have a little bit of it? Well, thankfully in this text, absolute or unwavering faith was not required by Jesus. Because what he could have said to that father is, you know, I'd like to do something here. But because you doubt, I mean, I was there, I was ready. I was ready to respond to you said that about unbelief part. And I want you to get in contact with me. When your faith gets up to par, you come back and see me, and then we'll do something about this. That's not what he did. And the good news is, if that was required, absolute, unwavering, never a bit of doubt, never a second of uncertainty, then we'd all be hopeless, wouldn't we? We trace this back to our salvation from the very beginning, our very salvation story. God stirred something in the heart of each of us who were truly his that enabled faith. It's a gift. By grace, you've been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any of us could boast. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians? Well, it's not just the grace that's the gift. The grace that is the effect of the faith, it's the faith that enabled the grace that's a gift. Or else we'd be standing around saying, by my great faith, look what God has done. Because I'm a man of great faith, God responds. Because I'm a man of great faith, I can speak it out, and God will cause it to come to pass. Because I'm a man of great faith, I can command my destiny, my future, my events, my circumstances. No, that faith that saved you was a gift of the grace of God. So you say, God, thank you. That in that moment of doubt and unbelief and struggle, you opened my heart to believe. You opened my mind to trust, and I called out to you in faith. See, that's the beautiful truth here. Whether it's salvation or whether it's miraculous healing, Jesus not only responds to our faith, he provides the very faith that we need. Jesus doesn't just sit back expecting us to display something, to offer something that we have no ability to attain. There is never a time in your life where Jesus asks anything of you, where God requires anything of you that he is not giving to you, to me. And that even comes down to faith. So I guess the question for me in this text is, what do I do when my faith is weak? What do I do when I'm honest and say, okay, I'm struggling over this. This is weakening my faith. This has been going on so long, it's taken its toll on me, or it's been so hard, so severe. Or I've tried so many different ways, prayed with so many different people, asked so many people to pray with me, and there's been no change. What do I do when my faith is weak? Well, I guess in short, the first answer is just to ask. To humble yourself and ask, to get real before God and say, God, I'm struggling here. I'm struggling to believe. I mean, maybe you have stopped even praying about it. And ask God to do a work even in advance of the praying to grant faith. God, help me with my unbelief. God, I need you to give me faith. I need you to do something in my life that creates, restores, builds faith. But you know, there's more to this story than that. Because while all of this is happening, a bigger, broader point is taking place. Jesus is preparing his disciples. I don't want to minimize what God did for this young man, because his life changed forever, and that father, his life changed forever, and that community who saw it, their understanding of God changed forever. But what's happening in the story is these disciples who aren't yet ready, and there's a reason why. Because what's implied in the text pretty clearly is they should not have been frustrated in this moment. They should not have been defeated in this moment. The lesson isn't so much about the father's faith, but about the disciples. So when he entered the house afterwards, and his disciples asked him privately, after getting out of that scene where they felt very defeated, why could we not cast it out? Jesus said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, just as an aside, because you may be asking, somebody may text a question later, why did you not say prayer and fasting? My Bible says prayer and fasting. The oldest, best, most reliable manuscripts don't have the word fasting there. Doesn't mean that fasting is not important and it's not biblically commanded. So you can't make the accusation, well, this version takes out fasting. No, it's in other places too. It's just that text didn't have it. Some later add-ons added that because that was common. Prayer and fasting just went together. Again, I'm not saying fasting is not required. If you're wondering why it's not in the text, it's just not in the oldest, best manuscripts we have. But the issue here is this cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So there's something here very clearly implied. Guys, you weren't ready for this moment where faith was called for. Now, I'm going to try to make a point here that I hope I can make clear. If we see faith as something that can just sort of be, and I hesitate to use the term conjured up, that sounds magical or evil. If we think faith can be something that we can just work up in the moment in that time of crisis, that it can be there to serve us at that moment of crisis, but we're not developing it all the time when we're not in crisis, we will find ourselves very discouraged. If we think we can live a faithless life day after day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and then when all hell breaks loose in our life, then when chaos comes or crisis hits us, that we think we're going to have the faith needed in that moment, we're going to find ourselves sorely disappointed. When we talk about this call for prayer, I want to make a statement here, but then let me explain it for a moment. I believe that nothing displays, creates, or sustains faith like prayer. Okay, nothing displays, creates, or sustains faith like prayer. Here's what I mean, okay? And just let me hit these hard and fast. How might we know? How might we evaluate ourselves? Not even each other, because I don't know your private life, your prayer life. I don't know if you go to pray in your prayer closet, whether that's a literal thing or a figurative thing, how you pray in your car on your way to work, how you pray on your way to school. I don't know what your prayer life looks like, but you do, okay? One of the easiest ways we can evaluate the current health of our spirituality, our relationship with God itself, and are we laying down building blocks of faith in our life that we will stand on later is this. Am I praying? Am I constantly praying? Am I before God, asking God to show me things, reveal things to me? Am I confessing things to Him and asking God for strength to defeat sin in my life? Am I asking God to do things that only God can do? Am I before Him praying? Because if I'm not praying, I'm already demonstrating I don't have faith, because those who have faith pray. Those who have faith ask. Those who have faith trust. And in the meanwhile, that praying, if you haven't done it, you know, some of you today, your takeaway from this morning is going to be, man, I got to start praying. Sometimes it's crisis, as Matthew alluded to, those moments where we're greatly dependent on God, that drives us to prayer. And those can be sweet moments because we find God to be good. We find God to be there. But don't just wait for the crisis. What's implied in this text is these disciples had not yet developed that discipline of trusting God in all things. Do you know who prayed an awful lot? Jesus. We talked about this. He was frequently pulling himself away from the crowds and the disciples to get along with the Father. He had cultivated dependency and trust in his time alone with the Father. You build the blocks of faith that you will need later in times of difficulty in all of those many moments alone with God. And as you, as I said a moment ago, your takeaway today might be, I need to start praying, not just because I'm in a crisis. Some of you are driven to your knees in prayer because of crisis, but some of you realizing, I'm not ready when the storm comes. So start praying, start seeking God, and find that God starts building faith. And for those of you who know this to be true, who could give testimony after testimony of God's faithfulness, even though it's not always like you hoped, even though the answer isn't always what you asked, you know that that prayer is what's sustaining your faith. Because in those moments where you get along with God, God calms the hurting heart or the frustrated heart, or God gives answers to the questioning mind, or peace to the distraught spirit, and God works. See, that's the sort of praying we're talking about here. I'm not talking about the sort of praying that's sort of like the fire alarm on the wall in case of emergency, break glass. In case of emergency, when all is said and done, you've got nowhere else to turn, pray. No, I'm talking about a relationship with God that's cultivated in intimacy and communication and conversation over time, where God begins to show himself faithful and you know you can trust him. Jesus wasn't teaching the disciples a lesson about come to God when things get crazy. He was teaching them a lesson, stay close to God so that no matter what comes, you'll be ready. And you'll learn that you can trust God in every circumstance. Now listen, I know that some of you would like just a clear-cut formula here. Lots of false teaching has been built on clear-cut but false formulas. A plus B always equals C. And I'd like to tell you, if you do this, then in every circumstance, God is going to do this. And if there's a demon-possessed child, or an autistic child, or a cancer-ridden child, or a rebellious child, or an unbelieving child, that if you do these things, God will do these things every time. But I can't say that. God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and we do not always understand the work of the Lord. But I do believe this. There is so much that we don't know that God might do because we have not asked him, because we've not trusted him, because we've not come by faith, in faith believing. And even when the answer is not what we would hope it to be, God ministers to us nonetheless in those valley experiences. You know, I was looking at that Hebrews 11 passage this morning. I shared it in our call to prayer in the sanctuary at 8 o'clock. And something just jumped out of that text for me that I shared with the group this morning that I guess maybe I've kind of overlooked sometimes. I mean, it's there, it's obvious, but maybe the meaning of it hit me hard. Each of those great people of faith who believed God, trusted God, were obedient to God, and did things for God, each one of them recognized that some of the things they longed for and worked for and believed God for would never be theirs in this lifetime. One thing that marked all of them, according to Hebrews chapter 11, go read the text, you'll see it yourself, it'll jump off the pages. They longed for a different city. They longed for a different home. They longed for the eternal dwelling that was theirs in Christ. What does that mean? They had an eternal perspective that said, okay, God, I can trust you in all things. I can be obedient to you in all things. And sometimes you're going to do miraculous things like you did for Moses and for Noah, for Abraham. Sometimes I can trust you to do these miraculous things. But in all things, I know that you're good. And every answer I seek and every need that I have is all going to be answered one day in heaven, and that's what keeps me going. I'm going to be faithful to you nonetheless. I'm going to keep seeking you. I'm going to keep trusting you, and I'm going to know that one day everything is going to be exactly like you want it to be. Their hope. Read it, Hebrews 11. Trust. Doubt is part of the world that we live in. We fuel our doubts, though, don't we? We fuel it with how we think, conversations that we have. We even fuel it sometimes subconsciously, because faith has to be fed. If it's not being fed, it's starving in us. If we're not fueling it in prayer and scripture and conversation and shared testimonies, if we're not sharing it, the life of faith with one another, that faith will start to grow hungry and starve. We've got to fuel it. I think the heart of this text is this: God understands our struggles. He understands our need, and he understands our doubt. And he wants us to seek him. He wants us to trust him. Now I want to share with you one sort of conclusion, and for lack of a better term, I just called it a sidebar. A sidebar in the sense that this is like a bonus message, though I won't make it full length. But as I started thinking about this text, I thought, wait a second, there's something that none of us should miss in this text, and I would be remiss if I didn't address it just for a moment. Something that we shouldn't ignore. I want you to see just for a moment, it's not the primary focus of the text, but certainly is a point of the text. Please see the devastating intent and effects of evil here. Okay, don't miss that. Don't miss it. This is a real life story with a real tragedy on display here. This is a young man whose life is wrecked by evil. I'm not saying it's wrecked because he's sinful, though we all are sinful. I'm saying the effects of evil are on full display here. Sometimes people will say, you know, as we speculate, maybe liberal theologians approach the Gospels differently than you or I might, and they look at these stories of Jesus and the constant encounters with demons. They say, okay, why are there so many demons then? We don't see demons like that today. What's going on? I don't think these are really demon stories. I think these are medical conditions. This young man has epilepsy. This person had this. This person had this. These are not the, listen, you need to understand that when the King of Kings came into the world to fight for dominion against the powers that ruled this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of darkness that prevailed, there were going to be battles pitched. And those battles are on display in every demonic possession that Jesus destroys. So it shouldn't surprise us that we should see all this swelling of activity, because it puts on display what Jesus came to do. This sort of evil is exactly what Jesus came to destroy. And here's where you and I lack the ability to see. We can't see, or we don't see, the devastating effects of evil on full display. Now we might be seeing them more in our culture today. People say, what's going on in the world? It's suddenly gone crazy. No. Evil is growing up. The roots of evil that have been sown for a long time are now showing fruit. They're showing fruit everywhere. We say this world has gone nuts. America's gone crazy. What's happened? You're seeing evil now in full flower. And we shouldn't expect it to get less. We should expect it to grow more. This is what evil does. Evil has destructive intent. Evil has destructive effects. But Jesus came to destroy the works of evil. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil are not just to possess young men and destroy their lives. The works of the devil are to influence every man and woman, to oppress everyone, to possess some, to keep all from God. That's the purpose. So it's not just the demon possessed. He works in the demon oppressed, and every single person who's not a Christian yet, including you before you became a Christian, the demon influenced. Whether you realize you were that or not, the Bible says you were. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2 makes it clear. You were dead in the trespasses and sins, verse 1 of chapter 2, in which you once walked, your routine of life, following the course of this world. You were like everybody else, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Jesus came to destroy all that. He didn't just come so that people could go to heaven. He came to wreck Satan and destroy his kingdom and all of its effects. To destroy evil. This evil is on full display. And I want you to get a sense. This is what Satan comes to do. When the Bible says that he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, here's a picture that anybody who saw would never, ever forget. And see, that's why Jesus is headed to the cross. You know, that's where we are in Mark's gospel. We've made the turn. We're nearing the end. He's heading to the cross. And we have so minimized the power of the cross. Jesus died so that everyone who says a simple prayer, whether or not they understand it or believe it, can live like hell but go to heaven. What? He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the power of sin over us, set us free from its dominion, and to change us, not just forgive us, but to change us at our core, at our character level. To change our natures, that we're no longer who we used to be, but we're new creations in Christ. That's why he came. So in this story, this encounter, there's so much. There's the reality of evil. There's the power of God in Christ. And there's a call to have faith. What's your response to that today? What's your response? Let's pray. Father God, it was your intent that the people listening today, here today, would intersect with this word. Father, you knew who would be here. You knew who would be listening and watching. You know, clearly, obviously, what this word teaches and calls us to. So, Father, I pray we would respond to you and to your word today rightly. Lord, there are some that probably minimize evil and its many effects. And obviously, it doesn't look like this in everybody, but the end result is the same. This young man was just a tragic, temporal picture of an eternal reality. A life destroyed by evil. Satan would destroy them all of us, if he could. He would destroy self-esteem and self-worth. He would destroy relationships, friendships. He would destroy potential and futures. He will take lives when he can, with an aim of keeping everyone away from you, God, away from their true Father, away from the heaven you have made, that all might be in a state of perpetual destruction in hell. That's just what the enemy does, and the Bible says that apart from you, every one of us was under that influence. So, Father, we today thank you for Jesus who came to destroy this, that whoever would put their faith and trust in Jesus gets forgiveness. Yes, there's so much more to that. I get freedom. Freedom from the dominion sin had over them. Freedom from the destruction that sin intended for them. And now access to the place you have created for us. Access to you. You made us your own family. From enemies to sons and daughters is a miraculous thing. And you give us the faith it needs to start that relationship, to call on you. So, Father, I pray someone by faith today would say, God, save me. I don't want to live like I've lived. I want to be what I've been. I don't want to continue to go where I'm headed. Father, save me through Jesus. I believe he loves me. I believe he took on my sins on that cross to destroy the works of the devil. I believe he rose again, demonstrating his victory. And now we live in anticipation of what is to come. We're part of that kingdom now. One day we'll see all that kingdom means. We believe in it by faith. We long for it. Father, do that miracle of salvation for some. But Father, there are some in this room too today that are Christians but discouraged. They are broadly in the camp of this dad, I believe. Help my unbelief. Weary and frustrated and discouraged. Father, meet us at that point. Increase our faith. And Father, some need to hear the call today to see what faith looks like, where faith comes from. Faith comes from the long and faithful walk with you, readying us for that moment that is to come. Father, call us to lives of active faith, doing what your word says, finding you to be true, believing what you teach, living according to it, trusting you with all things, being faithful in prayer. Father, may we see you at work. And Lord, give us a sort of heart of trust, heart of faith, to love you nonetheless. Even when the answers are not what we had asked, the results are not what we'd hoped, may we trust you nonetheless that one day, as you did for all of those great patron saints of the faith, you'll do for us. Because there is a place Christ has prepared where pain no longer exists, where there is no suffering, and there's no sickness, and there's no death. There's only goodness and life because you are there and you grant it to us by grace. So give us that hope. Renew us in faith today. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.